One thing to have it in their hands, another thing for it to be in their hearts. Let me just kind of transition here. We're going to look at the Word of God now, and I believe we've got the message that God wanted me to have. Been working on this for a couple of weeks, and my wife, she probably got tired of me hearing me say it yesterday. I was battling, should I preach this tomorrow, or is this for some other time? And I've been working on this message for a couple of weeks, and I believe last night and this morning the Lord just gave me peace about it. Just real quickly, let's look at getting kind of an overview of chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Matthew. And where if you go back and really beginning along about verse 16 of chapter 19, we find the man who the Bible calls a rich young ruler. He comes in verse 16 and he says to Jesus, the good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And of course, you remember the story. Jesus talks to him, and he says, "Well, you know, you have to keep the commandments." And the young man said, "Which commandment?" And Jesus names all five or six commandments to him. And the young man says, "Well, I've done all of those things since I was little." I mean, this was a pretty good fella, you know, a rich young ruler, the Bible calls him. And then Jesus, says, "If you'd be perfect." In other words, you know, perfect often talks about salvation. If you'd be saved, he said, then you sell all that you give away all you got, sell it, and give to the poor. And then in verse 22, we read that the young man went away sad because he had great wealth and he couldn't do that. Then Jesus makes a couple of statements here. He talks about, it's hard for the riches many times will keep people from being saved. He talks about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples listening to this, we find in verse 25, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, it says, saying, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus tells them, and Jesus then kind of launches into an explanation here for his disciples, and he's going to use a parable to do that. And he says, first of all, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And then he talks about, Peter blurts out a question. He says, "Well, Lord, you know, you're saying to this young man, if he'd sell everything that he's got, and give it to the poor, then he could be saved." Well, let me just share with you here. The disciples, and I think you'll see it, they kind of missed at the beginning what Jesus was trying to get across. And don't feel too bad for them. They didn't have a New Testament like we've got to study and compare Scripture with Scripture and understand these things. And so Jesus is going to try to explain this to them, and they're going to have a hard time understanding it. And Peter blurts out and says, "Well, Lord, you know, we've forsaken all. And you told him." And so he basically says in verse 27, he said, "What shall we have therefore?" You know what he said? He said, "What's in it for us?" Have you ever asked that question about anything in your life? Well, what's in it for me? I have, I admit that. What's in it for me? And that's not somebody gives it to you with some kind of a proposition and wants you to get involved. You know, the natural thought. I mean, somebody said we all have a radio station internally that's called WII-FM. What's in it for me? And so we listen to that radio station many times. What's in it for me? WII-FM. And we view whatever we're contemplating through the prism, through the filter of, you know, personal filter. Well, what am I going to get out of it? Now, in business, in the natural realm, that's perfectly correct. And we ought to never go into any kind of a business venture without we can at least think we see what the outcome is going to be, what's in it for us. But in the spiritual realm, is that okay? Is that right? Well, I'm not sure I can even answer that question, but I know Jesus didn't really rebuke Peter when he spoke for the group and said, "What shall we have therefore? I mean, we've given up everything. We're following you. What's in it for us?" He doesn't really rebuke him, but he does go into a rather, in a way, cryptic explanation for them, because they didn't have the New Testament to read and study and know all of this. But he says in verse 28, he talks about in the regeneration. Now, this is totally future. In other words, he's saying, when all things are renewed, well, we know that's not going to be in this lifetime, but in the next lifetime, in the millennium. And he says, you know, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you go over into Revelation, you'll find it talks about that in the Revelation. And there's one place where they saw a vision, and it had the names of the 12 apostles on 12 thrones. And then he goes down in verse 29, he talks about if you leave your houses and your lands, that you'll, you know, leave father and mother and all this, you'll inherit everlasting life. But he says, you shall receive a hundredfold. Now, many times we use that verse to apply to missionaries, that they forsake their homeland, their families and things. And I believe there's an application there for that. I believe answering the call to missions and doing what needs to be done to be a missionary, God's going to bless us for that. And then he says in verse 30, he gives them a statement that really kind of confuses them. He says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I can just see the disciples murmuring among themselves, what's he mean by that? What's he mean by that? So Jesus, perceiving that they are wondering what he means by that, he launches into this parable that we have in chapter number 20 about the landowner, the householder, who went out early in the morning and he hired those that he could, and they asked him for a penny a day, and he agreed to that, and he sent him into his vineyard to work. But it says that he goes out again and again and again and again at the third, the sixth, the ninth, and the 11th hour of the day. And he hires those laborers that he can find. And in these occasions, he says to them, whatever's right, that's what I'll pay you. Whatever's the right thing. Now, we get down further in that, and the day's work is over, and he calls for them to come, and he says, from the last to the first, we'll give them their wages. And he pays the ones that came in at the 11th hour a penny. Now, we might think a penny, well, it's representative of a day's wages. It is said that a Roman soldier worked for a denarii, or a penny, a day. And that's what he got. That was a day's pay for a day's work. And that first group said that's what they wanted. They said, we want a penny a day, for a day's wages, for a day's work. But when he gets ready to pay them off, the ones that came in the 11th hour, he pays them a penny. The sixth hour, the fifth, the third hour, all, every one of them get a penny. Well, you can imagine what happened. The ones that been out there all day said, hey, that's not right. We worked all day, and you're paying those that came in at the 11th hour. Now, you got to understand this. You got to understand the context of what's going on. So we looked at the overview, but now let's just go back and just think a little bit more in detail about what Jesus was saying to these people. Now, we need to distinguish between what is salvation and what is reward for works. And they are both involved in everything that we've seen here. And we got to be able to delineate between when Jesus is talking about being saved and when he's talking about rewarding us for our works. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us that we are not saved by works. Not by works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace, the grace of God. And grace is receiving that which you do not deserve. Mercy is not receiving that which you do deserve. And grace is receiving that which you do not deserve. You know, I've often wondered, people say, what's first, mercy or grace? Well, I believe mercy's first. Because if it weren't for his mercy, we wouldn't be able to stand long enough to receive his grace. You see, people, my wife knows, I've said this before, one of my pet peeves is all these commercials that you hear on the radio and the television, and they'll talk about something and they'll use the word, deserve. You deserve this. You know, you know, call us and we'll tell you how to get out all your credit card debt and only pay pennies on the dollar because you deserve it. No, you don't. You don't deserve that. You know, and they use that thing, appeal to a person's inner pride, say, well, I deserve it. You know, and there's some men, when it comes to spiritual things, kind of try to put that idea into play. What I deserve. I don't want what I deserve when it comes to spiritual things because I don't deserve anything. I deserve punishment. I deserve hell. I don't deserve anything good. So I want mercy and I want grace. That's what I want when it comes to God dealing with me in a spiritual sense. So, you know, here's my question. Why did God save us? Why did he save you? Did he save you just to keep you out of hell? Well, that's a benefit. That's one of the benefits of being saved. But you know what? I don't think that is even his primary objective in saving us. I really don't. I mean, that is a wonderful benefit. Well, no, we don't have to go to hell if we're saved. But that's not the reason, the beginning and the end, the be-all of everything about our salvation. No, he saved us that we might serve him. And if you go back and look at this parable that he's talking to the rich young ruler, not a parable, he says, if you would be perfect, then, you know, he says, go sell that thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, if you don't understand that, you would think, well, he's told him he could buy salvation. No, that's not what he said at all. You see, Jesus discerned the heart of that young man. Was it that young man's riches that kept him out of heaven? Nope. It wasn't his riches. It was his attitude, the spirit within him. You see, in his mind, he was his own Lord, and he wanted to become his own Savior. Because the question he asked him is, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was already in his mind his own Lord. And in his mind now, he wanted to become his own Savior. He wanted to do something. Well, Jesus understood that. And so he says to him, sell all you got, give it to the poor. And the young man, he couldn't do that. And he walked away sad. You see, Jesus understood that he couldn't be saved because he wasn't willing to be a servant. You cannot. You know what he said? Previous to that, what did he just say? Come as a little child. You can't come and bargain with God about how you're going to be saved. You don't get saved on your terms. You get saved on his terms. And this young man wanted to come. He wanted eternal life. But he wanted it on his terms. What good thing can I do that I might inherit eternal life? Now, the disciples, they're not really getting this. It's kind of going over their head right now. They hear this, and so they interpret that as, well, who can be saved? Who in the world can be saved, you know? And then on top of that, hey, but wait a minute. If it's, you know, if it's giving up things and doing things, you know, I mean, Peter, in his mind, he watches what's going on. He hears it, and he sees a young man who's very rich comes, and he walks away, but he retains all of his riches. He's still got everything, and Peter just cannot understand that. So he says, Lord, you know, if it's on a due basis, well, look what we're doing. How about us? What are we going to get out of it? The rich young ruler was willing to do good, but he was not willing to do well. Now you think about that for a minute. He wanted to do good, but he wasn't willing to do well. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel. Now, I believe with all of my heart, I believe, I mean, I would die on this belief that Cain and Abel both knew what God expected out of them. I don't think that God just said, do the best you can and didn't like what Cain did. No, I think somewhere, somehow, God had made it clear to them that they were to bring a sacrifice. And Abel did, and Cain did not. He brought the fruit of his hands. If you go back and read that, you'll find that God gives him a second chance. I mean, he says, you know, if you will, and he says, if you will do well, you know, you got another chance if you'll do well. But Abel said, no, I'm not going to do well. I've already done good. I've done good, God. Look what I've done, God. I put a sacrifice. It's the fruit. And there's the disciples, hundreds, thousands of years later, and they're looking at it and they're saying, God, we're doing good. And you know what? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Excuse me. But God's not all that interested in what good you do. He's not looking for somebody just to do good. He wants us to do well. And there is a huge difference. As a matter of fact, it's a difference of life and death if it comes to your salvation. If it's for rewards, it's a matter of whether or not your rewards will pass through the fire of judgment or not. The good things you do will be burned up, I believe. The things we have done well will go through that fiery judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be able to cast those rewards, those crowns, at Jesus' feet. But here we have this illustration of this what's going on, and I want to get to the very end, and I want to I got a lot of notes and things that I've just, but I had it so fresh in my mind. I just want to get to this very end, and we'll be finished in just a moment. I want you to look again at this parable in chapter 20. And this idea didn't originate with me. It originated with a dear friend of mine, Dr. Les Frazier. I heard him use these two terms, and that's what started me thinking this and developed this message. But look at chapter 20 again, and look at verse 1 says he goes out in the early morning and he hires these men. And it says in verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. Now notice, first of all, he agrees with the laborers. Doesn't say the laborers agreed with him. He didn't go out there and offer them a penny a day. That's what they asked for. And he agreed to it. They bargained with him. And he agreed to their bargain. But then you go down and you read the other occasions, the four more occasions, and every time it's whatsoever is right, whatsoever is right, whatsoever is right. And Brother Frazier said this. He said that first group that were hired early in the morning, they were contract laborers. They entered into a contract to work for the householder, the lord of the vineyard. But the others were confidence laborers. They just had confidence that the householder would do right by them. I want to be a confidence laborer, not a contract laborer. I don't want to work for the Lord on my terms. I don't want to enter into a deal and say, well, now, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this. And if I do this, Lord, now you're going to have to do that. I don't, you know, I don't want to be that guy. Sometimes we are, because you know what? Sometimes our old nature just says, what's in it for me? Sometimes we don't want to be that way, but it's so natural to us. We, even when it comes to serving the Lord, sometimes we're looking at it like, Lord, you know, look what I've done. You know, Lord, pat me on the back a little bit here. Lord, I need a little help here. We don't like it. We don't want to be that way, but if we'll admit it, sometimes we do that. I don't want to be a contract servant. I want to be a confidence servant. Because the Bible clearly tells me, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence, it says, by the faith of him. My life verse that I chose many, many years ago is Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. I could spend the rest of the afternoon telling you story after story after story, personal and those that I know of other people's lives, where God has gone above and beyond what could have ever been expected or even thought. How that you enter into a service for the Lord and he blesses it beyond your wildest imagination. And you have a need and you don't know how God's going to supply that, but you have that confidence to believe he's going to do it. And he doesn't just give you the need, he gives you more than what you were expecting. But now, wait a minute. You got a group of men, we don't know how many, but they were contract servants. They entered into a bargain and they got what they were expecting. But that's all they got. Hey, that's all they got. And I like what Jesus says. You see that, or this man who's representing Jesus here, the Lord of the vineyard. First of all, he says to them, he says, I'm just. Look what he says there in is it verse 13. Friend, I do thee no wrong. He said, hey, wait a minute, this was the deal we made. You bargained with me, and I'm going to keep my end of the bargain. Now, if that's all you want out of your Christian life, then you go ahead and bargain with the Lord. He'll keep his end of the bargain. But you know what? I'll be honest with you. I want more out of it than what I can bargain for. You see, there I'm admitting it. Sometimes I say, what's in it for me? See, I don't come with any demands and say, now, Lord, I want this, this, and this. But I just say this, Lord, I want what you want me to have. Because I've learned to trust him. And I've learned that I can come up with some grandioso plan and he can exceed that. He can do far more than that. And you know what? I do want something out of it. Because I want to give him the praise. Dr. Seidler, my wife grew up in Dr. Seidler's church, and we were talking about this yesterday, just yesterday on the drive up here. Dr. Seidler was talking about one time where the Bible says the word to bless God. We're to bless God. Now, it's easy for you and I to understand God blessing us. But when it says we're to bless God, how do you bless God? Well, for one thing, you use your mouth. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And you know the kids all go, so. You know, when it says, let the redeemed say so. Well, I'm saying, so. The Lord's blessed me so much. And that's blessing him when we the redeemed use our words to express that. But Dr. Seidler said, but there's another thing. He says, when you attribute and give credit to God for the blessings in your life, when you realize that you've been blessed and you say so, God did this, God blessed me, God gave me this. He said, you're blessing God when you say those things and when you have that mindset, that understanding, that ability to realize that you didn't do it, God did it. We look back over our lives and we see the many. I was gone. I was on the road for a couple of weeks and I was up in Virginia and Pennsylvania and my wife was back at home and she was telling me one night our youngest son came over This has been a couple weeks ago now. And he was sitting there, and she said, I don't know what got into me, but she said for about 30 minutes, I just started telling him about, went back years and years ago and started giving him all these illustrations about how the Lord had blessed us and what he had done for us. And she said, I'd cry a while, and he'd sit there and wait for me to quit crying. Then I'd start talking again. Said he just sat there and listened. And she said, I told him stuff that the Lord did years ago and right up until just recently, how the Lord's been blessed. You know what she was doing? She was blessing the Lord. Blessed be his name. He's just. He'll give you what you bargained for. But you see, my bargain, the end of my bargain's wide open. I'm not going to say, Lord, just give me a penny a day. That'll be all right with me. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want just a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land. I want whatever he's got for me. Paul said, I've learned how to abound and how to be obeyed. You know what? He said, I've learned that whatsoever state I am in, I'm in there with to be content. And he didn't mean North Carolina, Virginia, or whatever. He meant whether I've got a lot or a little, I've learned that if it's what God wants me to have in the moment, that's all I need and all I should even want. Just be happy with what. But here's the thing, folks. Listen, you say, well, I might get the short end of the stick if I do that. No, 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 no. Never. You see, because he said, I want to do exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think. So not only did it prove that this landowner, this householder, this lord of the vineyard, he was just, but he was faithful. He gave them a penny. He's faithful. Whatever he says, he'll do. And you know what he says? He said, I'll do right by you. You don't have to worry. I'll do right by you. Not only was he just and faithful, but he was sovereign. He says to them, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Those workers, those disciples, they missed, they failed to take into consideration, hey, he's sovereign. You say, explain sovereign. Explain sovereignty. Well, I don't know if I can, but let me just put it this way. He does whatever he pleases, and whatever he does is right. Now, that sounds awful simple, but I don't know how to make it any more complex than that. He does what he pleases, and what he pleases to do is right. That's the sovereignty of God. Do you understand it? No, I don't. But see, we try to put God in a box. We try to make him fit a formula, some plan, some scheme that we've worked out. But Isaiah 55 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He was just, he was faithful, he was sovereign, but he was also the judge. Look at verse, where is this? Is it in verse 15? Is it not lawful for me to do, he says, what I will with mine? Then he says, is thine eye evil because I am good? How many times will you admit, like me, that you've, about something going on in your life, or maybe something going on in somebody's life, you've made a comparison? See, Peter, that was his problem. He was comparing himself and his fellow disciples with that rich young ruler. Let me just tell you real quick. It's never a good thing to try to bring that argument to God, to compare you with them, or them with you, or them with them, or what. See, he's sovereign. And that means he does what he pleases. And he's right. Why did Jacob get the blessing and Esau didn't? Esau was the oldest. Maybe you understand that. I don't. But God was sovereign, and that was what he decided to do. There's times in our lives when we don't understand things. And if you try to understand those things, you will either drive yourself crazy or you will lose your faith. You might as well learn to just say, God is sovereign, and whatever he does, it's okay. I don't like the fact that I'm in a wheelchair and sitting on a stool back here this morning. But you know what? God is sovereign, and what he does is right. And you may have an issue in your life going on right now, and you don't understand it, but let me just say this. God is sovereign, and he does what's right. And he says to these servants, he says, is your eye evil because I am good? This was a common saying, idiom, in the Jewish community. And it would have an evil eye. It doesn't mean what sometimes we use it in our jargon as an evil eye. Back then, what Jesus was saying, he said, why do you look with envy? That's what it meant. To look at something. Use your eye and look at something with envy that has happened to someone else. Some good thing that has come by somebody else. You look at it with envy. That's what he's saying to them. He's judging them. He's saying, you're envious. And you're envious because I'm good. You say, well, when you explain it that way, it makes sense, doesn't it? But what happens to us when we look at it, we don't think about that. And these disciples, he said, they just weren't getting it. And he's explaining to them. And if you notice, he ends this parable in verse 16 again with the last shall be first and the first shall be last. For many are called and few are chosen. So it gets right down to it. I've spent the better part of 35 minutes trying to explain something that I don't even understand. But that's all right. Because you know what? God knows what he's doing. Now, why are we serving the Lord? I got a series of questions I want to ask you. Why are we serving the Lord? Are we serving him for what we can get out of it? Do we have that what's in it for me attitude? Are we contract servants or are we confidence servants? Do we realize how just and how faithful he is? Do we recognize his sovereignty even if we cannot understand it? Do we comprehend that he's a just judge? Is our eye evil? Or do we strive to possess a single eye? He talks about, and don't have time to go there, but you go read verses. It talks about if your eye be single, so the whole body is also full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. Do we strive to have a single eye? What's that mean? Just to look at God with a single eye and say, you're right. And if I don't agree with it, you're still right. If I don't understand it, you're still right. Is it all about why and motive? Is it all about, well, you know, what am I going to get out of this? Are we serving for what we can get out of it, or are we serving because we love him and we want to honor him with every fiber of our being? Are we listening to the wrong radio station, that WIIFM, what's in it for me? You know, I use an illustration here that comes from the secular. I don't know if it was a real place or just a mythical place. Maybe you can tell me. Mayberry, North Carolina. Is that real or was that just a mythical place? The Andy Griffith Show. Back in 1964, there was an episode aired, and it was about Andy saving Gomer's life. Some of you are grinning, you remember the episode. If I remember right, Andy goes over to Wally's gas station. There's a little fire started. Gomer's in there asleep. And Andy wakes him up and gets him out. And you know how Gomer was. Well, you saved my life. And so Gomer just goes haywire trying to do everything in the world because Andy saved his life. And it's humorous because he just wears out his welcome trying to do good and help Andy. I use that illustration to say this to us. He saved our lives. He saved our lives. And I don't mean in the, you know, tangible sense, because believe it or not, we're all going to die. But he saved us eternally. Our eternal life. And if there's not a, you know, listen, I've already admitted sometimes my motive is I want to be blessed. So I do want what's in it for me. I do that. I want to be blessed, and so I serve. I want to be. But listen, if that's our only motive, then we're just bargaining with God. And we'll get whatever we bargain for. He'll give it to us. But folks, listen, I want to serve him because he saved my life. He loves me enough. Greater love hath no man than lay down his life for his brother. He gave himself for me and for you. And if we'll be servants serving out of that motivation, then we won't have to worry about whether we're contract or confident servants. He saved our lives. I love him. I want to serve him. Let's bow our heads. Let's have the musicians come.